I welcome you to the fourth of our sessions on Women Interpret the Bible up here at Hull this week. Tonight, I would like to do something on women and prophecy in the context of the abolition and women's rights movements in the 19th century in America and in England, and reflect with you first for a bit on what a prophet is, and then we'll look at several women prophets. I understand a prophet as someone who is called by God in a time of national crisis to call his or her people back to religious values that have been forgotten, that have been lost, and that are absolutely essential for the life of the people. So a prophet is an exhorter, a proclaimer, and a rememberer, a remembering the past for the sake of the future. And often in remembering the past traditions are revised somewhat in the prophets in order to be appropriately used in the present and the future. As a seer, a poet is someone who sees, a prophet is someone who sees into the future and announces that a future time is coming, often a time of destruction, and that time of the future is already seated in the present, even though people may not be aware of it, the fact that the future has already begun to arrive in the present. And one of the things that you find in the prophets is a shifting back and forth between present, future, and past tense in their speeches, in their sermons. We don't quite know when the future is going to arrive exactly. The past isn't really past because it needs to become present. And the present is not something that can be considered apart from the past and the future. Amos was one such prophet who saw the destruction coming of the Assyrians, who were going to come to northern Israel and literally carry the tribes away. And if you're in the Bible study this morning, you heard Christine Carlson mention something about that in the story of the Samaritan woman. That word of the prophet of coming destruction is a word that nobody wants to hear, especially in a time of great peace and prosperity, as was the time that Amos came to northern Israel. And I'll just read you a little bits from him to remind you of how prophets speak and how they operate. The book of Amos opens with a whole series of diatribes against the other nations around Israel and mentions, you know, the terrible cruelties of war and slavery and other things that these nations were involved in. And each one, but one by one, they're going to be destroyed. And Amos then talks about the transgressions of Judah, which is the other half of Israel, which has broken off. This is after the kingdom has been divided. So these are their neighbors to the south. What's going to happen to them? And his final prophecy then is about Israel. And so his northern Israel listeners are hearing all the enemies condemned, and they're all saying, "Yeah, you know, this group and that group, and the Ammonites have always been terrible. Yeah, they deserve their destruction. Judah, yeah, they deserve it." And then all of a sudden, it comes home to them. And while all the other nations are being condemned for terrible acts of war, particularly in one case, ripping up the women of child in Gilead, is one of the sins of one of these nations. Very relevant, and much of this is very relevant to The Handmaid's Tale, which I'm going to do tomorrow. This is what Israel is condemned for. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." These are just simple, everyday transactions of business for which Israel will be destroyed. And then he goes on to talk about sexual and religious forms of apostasy that are deeply tied up with these economic forms of injustice that have become so commonplace in Israel. And the reasoning behind this for Amos is that it's because Israel is the chosen nation that they're going to be destroyed. What Amos is announcing is something in the Hebrew text is called the Day of the Lord. And before this, the Day of the Lord was thought of as, you know, the day of peace and prosperity and the arrival of the Messiah and everything will be wonderful. Well, the Day of the Lord here is a day of judgment. And Amos says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt." He keeps reminding them of the past. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," that intimate knowing between Yahweh and his people. "Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity." The loving father image. One of Amos' techniques, and typical of the prophets, is to ask rhetorical questions that sound like exaggerations, but they're questions that have only one answer. You know, almost as though to say, you know, "You dummies, you know, how can you ignore what's going on?" For instance, he says, "Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Sarcasm is another one of Amos's rhetorical devices to get, you know, to drive his message home to these complacent northern Israelites. And we're going to find that in some of these women prophets too. Amos also, however, has visions of the future that are hopeful, visions and dreams of new ways of living with Yahweh for the nation's life. And an example of that comes at the very end of the book when he closes by saying this: "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them." So the vision of the future is the vision of the promised land restored. And these are the images of desire for the Israelites, of peace and plenty, of sitting under your own vine and drinking your own wine. This is their idea of heaven on earth. Images that have turned up in women's poetry earlier that we've read this week about ideas of heaven and desire from the Bible. The problem that Amos faced and that prophets face is a problem of their authority. I mean, who are these people? They're called outside agitators. They come out of nowhere. Amos comes out of the desert. Suddenly, there he is in town prophesying against the regime. They don't have any precursors oftentimes. They don't have any credentials. As the prophets are always saying to God, "Who me, Lord?" You know, they don't have any particular qualities that might make them good prophets that they know about it anyway. And sometimes they're thought to be absolutely mad. I mean, they're saying things that don't make any sense. Divine nonsense and madness that nobody wants to hear. And there's a little incident told near the end of the book of Amos that is incorporates Amos's account of his call, and prophetic literature usually has some account of the prophet's call in it somewhere. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, one of the holy places, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, says, you know, the priest, in other words, is informing to the king, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel," he says. "The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said," quote, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land." I mean, this is subversion and treason. And so Amaziah seems to be commissioned by the king to go to Amos and say, "O seer," he admits, you know, that Amos is a seer, "go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. And never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom." We're talking about a state religion here, in which the state is propped up by the religion, and the religion justifies the regime of the state. which sounds a little bit like South Africa to me. In the Kairos document, there's some quotations in the South African constitution that invoke the God who has given us the land, and so on. It's a blasphemous document. Well, Amos's response, "Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city." He goes on about the things that are going to happen. But Amos also says that he has not come from a family of prophets. He's not been trained to be a prophet. He says, "I'm a dresser of sycamore trees." Do you know what that was? Has anybody studied this? These figs had to be pruned at certain times. They were the fruit of the people, not the fancy figs that we buy in our stores. And he was a farm worker, an itinerant farm worker, going here and there, doing some herding as well. But he says, "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel." And that's it. You know, he had some visions and dreams through which the Lord spoke to him. And so he comes and he does this work. So the prophet is one who is a spokesperson for God, and that's where he gets his authority. It's that simple. In Greek, the word is prophetes. It means one who speaks for another. And so, if you're a prophet and somebody criticizes what you're saying, you can just say, oh, it's not me, I'm speaking for another. The prophets speak in their own voices, however. They don't all sound like the same God speaking through a megaphone. They have their own accents, their own peculiarities, their own moments of doubt, and very human characters. In the 19th century, slavery and women's rights both were issues on which women spoke out publicly. And in the 1830s in this country, when the anti-slavery movement was still primarily educational and hadn't yet become an organized political movement, women were beginning, particularly Quaker women, were beginning to speak out on slavery in public. And I'm thinking particularly of the Grimke sisters, Sarah and Angelina Grimke, who had come up from the South. They had belonged to an aristocratic Southern family. They were daughters of privilege, Southern belles. And they joined the Quakers and began to become involved in the abolition movement. And they were very popular speakers at anti-slavery rallies because of their background. And they had been converted, essentially. And they were doing this, and the Massachusetts clergy men got up a statement against them. It wasn't because they were preaching about abolition. That was fine. These were clergy who were for that, for the most part. It was because they were women. And women are not supposed to speak out in public places. And this document is amazing. The women are called unnatural, as though they were almost grotesque, as though they were monsters, because they are inverting the order of creation that said men first, women second, therefore women can only speak or hear through the mediation of men, between men. So that women claiming direct inspiration from God were going outside the order of creation. Sarah Grimke answered this in the late 1830s with her letter called Letters on the Equality of the Sexes. Has anybody read these amazing letters? Well, she works out all her arguments for why their work can be authorized. And among other things, she developed a tradition of prophets and martyrs, with which women could identify, you know, role models, we would call them today. And among the prophets and martyrs, of course, are any number of women. There are a number of female prophets in the Bible. People who quote, you know, Paul on women in the church, and it isn't even Paul, really, but the verse that said, let women keep silence in the church, forget about that, those traditions. Who are those women who are prophets? Do you know of any? In the Old Testament or the New?
Miriam is considered a prophet.
Yes, definitely.
Right.
Well, it depends on how you define prophecy. And Ruth and Esther have other roles that they play, though they sometimes speak prophetic words. I'm thinking, yeah, of Miriam and Deborah, the judge in Israel, who is also a mother in Israel, who is also a prophet. I mean, she's a Renaissance woman in a way. She's able to do all those things. Huldah is another prophetess. Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel speaks a prophecy about her son and other things that happen in the kingdom. And of course, Mary, the Magnificat, is a prophetic song. Mary is a prophet. We're going to, I hope, do something with that in Vespers on Monday night. You're going to be here. And Anna, the prophetess in the New Testament, and Luke is also one. So the tradition of prophets and martyrs is something that women have appropriated for their work. The other kind of argument that she makes that I want to mention, she has many. They're very clever and very, very well worked out, and also kind of early Victorian, too, in some way. She accepts the idea that Eve caused the fall. We were talking about this yesterday. She doesn't object to that, but she says, then it's up to women, it's our duty to right the fall, to combat evil and sin and injustice and suffering in the world. And to do that, we need equal political rights. Thank you very much. And so she uses the Eve fall argument to argue for women's rights. Now, these things are both going to turn up in what we're about to study. Along the way, I just might mention that the key text for women preachers and prophets through many centuries, but particularly in the 19th and 20th century, is Joel 2:28. Do you know this?
Yeah.
We should all memorize this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think this would be useful to know. We don't memorize Bible anymore, but I think, you know, it's not a bad idea. This is right. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. In the King James, it says the handmaids. So this is a text for Margaret Atwood's novel as well. This is the day of the Lord, when the prophecy is democratized, when everyone will prophesy. Old, young, male, female, bond free. Now these types of arguments are responsive to criticisms of women in the slavery movement, anti-slavery movement, in the women's movement as well. And in this era, the Bible isn't simply a book for pious meditation. The Bible has become a political book. And people are quoting it back and forth in the newspapers and journals and pulpits of the day. You have examples of pulpit wars. You know, one preacher is preaching against another preacher, and then a woman hires a hall to preach against the preachers. And these kinds of rhetorical moves that these women make turn up in the first text I want us to look at tonight, which is one of Sojourner Truth's speeches. Some of you may have studied Sojourner Truth. She's much better known now than she used to be in America. She was born around 1797 in the late 18th century and died in 1883. She lived a very long life. She was born Isabella Bomefree, that was her slave name, in New York State. And New York State freed the slaves in 1827, and she became free around the same time, but she had been taken in by a Quaker family, and they had helped to purchase her freedom. And she had many dreams and visions, and her dreams and visions helped her both not to be a slave anymore, because even after she left her master, she wanted to go back. She missed the community. You know, she was there with this white Quaker family. She missed her whole community and the fun and the laughter and the supportiveness of that, of the slave quarters. But when she was, after she left this Quaker family and migrated to New York and had dreams and visions. And in 1843, at age 46, she was received her call. She was scrubbing the floor at the time, and the Spirit talked to her and commanded her to declare the truth to her people. And to do that, she would have to leave her current masters, and now she had, you know, a white employer. She was earning money for her work, but it wasn't very much. She realized, suddenly it comes to her, that she's no longer Isabel. That's not anymore her name. And that she must leave off working for white people and claim only the Lord as her master, and her only master and her last master. And the voices tell her to go out of the city and to go east, and east when you're in New York is to Brooklyn. So she walks to Brooklyn and walks into Brooklyn, which is more or less not terribly much populated at that time, and is a kind of pilgrim. She's on the road, and it suddenly comes to her that her slave name won't do. She needs a new name. Well, what's her new name going to be? Sojourner. Now, in the Bible, sojourners is one of the roles that Israel plays in its history. And Walter Brueggemann, in a wonderful book called The Land, defines these terms. I saw this book in the bookstore today. If you're interested in prophecy and its relation to government, to kingship, it's a very good biblical background from some of the liberation theology that you've heard around here, Lutheran or otherwise. But the Israelites were slaves, then they were wanderers, then they were in the land, then they were exiles. But as sojourners, they are, for part of the time in Egypt, they are in the land but not of it. They're strangers bound for elsewhere. That was the time when the promised land was still promised. And they know they have another home. And in being a sojourner, Sojourner Truth was also like Jesus as an itinerant preacher going here and there. And a lot of the women preachers in the 19th century are itinerants. You know, they can't stay in just one parish or one, they don't have a church, or they're not allowed to stay in just one place. Or maybe they get permission here and then they get permission there. And so they have a wide influence and get, you know, a wider education in human experience too through doing that. Then she thought, well, I need a second name. I need a handle to my name. What's my other name going to be? And it came to her, Truth. Her name is Truth. She said, reportedly, "Why, I thank you, God, that's a good name. Thou art my last master, and thy name is Truth. So shall Truth be my abiding name until I die." So she takes God's name, and definitely not in vain, and is his spokesperson, one who speaks for another. She also, there's a story, many stories circulate about her. She was walking in Boston one night in the dark, you know, it was late at night, going somewhere, and a watchman stopped her and said, "You old lady, what are you doing walking around? It's kind of disrespectful late at night." And she accosts him, you know, with her name, and she says to him, "I am that I am." He just fades into the darkness. She was 6 feet tall. She was a very imposing personage, had been a splendid field hand. Her master hated to lose her. And she was very proud of her work as a field hand. She's buried in Battle Creek, Michigan. And there is, has anyone seen her grave or been there? Well, if you have a chance, you know, if you go in that direction, you might want to look in one of the cemeteries. I can tell you the exact location if you want to know it. But there is a 6-foot column over her grave. And on the column is engraved, "Is God dead?" Which was her remark to William Douglas one time when they were arguing about whether or not to use violence in the abolitionist movement. She says, "Frederick, is God dead?" That was her way of dealing with it. Mm-hmm. So they put that on her tombstone. And it's very appropriate because she was a woman who believed very much and practiced, as we'll see, resurrection. Let me hand this out and just give you a little context for this speech. Has anyone read this? This is an Ain't I a Woman speech? Some of you have? Maybe you've all read it. Talk more about it. You notice the title on this is "And Aren't I a Woman?" I don't know what she really said. The problem with these speeches of Sojourner Truth is that white editors and various other people have preserved her work with, you know, with editorial commentary and cleaned up her grammar in certain versions. One version of this speech I've seen is put into poetry, and it does have a poetic lilt and ring. I'm going to leave most of that editorializing out because it takes away from her words on the whole, I think. The context for this is a women's rights convention in 1852 in Akron, Ohio, just 4 years after the women's movement was launched in the United States. So the immediate issue was women's rights, and there were a lot of clergy in the audience, male clergy in the audience, giving the women trouble. And this black woman steps in and saves the day, essentially. The larger, more pressing national context, of course, at the time was slavery. And Sojourner Truth links these two things. Here, she doesn't speak to her own people as the prophets did, but like the prophets, she speaks to kings, that is to say, to the ruling class, about various issues, the men there and also the white women. And she claims authority for what she says, first of all, by just getting up and saying it. You know, she doesn't argue for her authority to speak. But she does build into the speech a number of authorizations for her work and uses her biblical resources in a very clever way. As Sojourner made her way to the platform, a hissing sound rushed through the room, a kind of sound which in America only a Negro is likely to experience and understand, a sound which says, "You don't belong, you have nothing to do with this." Unmindful and unafraid, the old black woman moved on with slowness and solemnity to the front. Then she laid her old bonnet at her feet and fastening her great speaking eyes upon the chairman, it's actually a chairwoman, she sought permission to address the group. The chairman turns to the audience and announces with befitting simplicity, "Sojourner Truth has a word. I beg of you to listen for a few moments." With electrical rapidity, the air cleared, the hubbub gave way to absolute silence. "Well, chillen," she begins, "for dar is so much racket, dar must be something out of kilter. I think that twixt the niggers of the South and the women of the North, all a talking about rights, the white men will be in a fix pretty soon. But what's all this here talking about?" She wheeled around in the direction of one of the previous speakers. He was none too pleased to have her attention focused on him. "That man over there says that women needs to be hopped into carriages and lipped over ditches and to have the best place everywhere. Nobody ever helped me into carriages or over mud puddles or give me any best place." She raised herself to her full height and in a voice as rumbling and thunder roared, "And ain't I a woman? Look at me," she continued, "look at my arm. I have plowed and planted and gathered into barns and no man could head me. And ain't I a woman? I have borne 5 children and seen them most all sold off into slavery. And when I cried out with mother's grief, none but Jesus heard. And ain't I a woman?" "Then they talks about this thing in the head. What's this they call it? Intellect," someone whispers. "That's it, honey, intellect. Now what's that got to do with women's rights or niggers' rights? If my cup won't hold but a pint, and yourn holds a quart, wouldn't ye be me not to let me have my little half measure full?" she says. Now the crowd is delirious. "Then that little black man in black there," she continues, "he say women can't have as much rights as man, 'cause Christ warn't a woman. Where did your Christ come from?" she thundered at him, her arms outstretched, her eyes shooting fire. "Where did your Christ come from?" She hesitates a moment. "From God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with them." Pandemonium breaks loose, but she's not quite done. She finally turns to the man who'd made a deprecating gesture at Eve and rebuked him. "If the first woman God ever made was strong enough to turn the world upside down all alone, these together ought to be able to turn it back and get it right side up again. And now Day is asking to do it, the men better let him." And amid deafening cheers, she finishes by saying, "Please you for hearing on me, and now old Saint Sojourner ain't got nothing more to say." You can imagine this scene, right? What are biblical resources that she draw upon as an African-American woman? What does she reach for in interpreting the Bible to support women's rights, to support her prophetic words in this situation of some hostility, and at the time in which she's placed, she's called to speak the truth. What do you like about the biblical stuff that she uses in here?
Christ was born of God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with it.
All right. What does that argument, what's behind that argument? I mean, why does that work? Why is that logical or powerful as an argument, do you think?
Because she's taken their argument and turned it around against them. She does the same thing with the Eve thing. If these stuffy old men are going to say, well, you know, you're sinners, so you're less than we are, and you're the ones that made the first sin, and then her refutation, then, well, if that's the case, then let us turn, you know, the thing of power together, turning it right side up. And it's very effective by using their own argument.
Yeah. It's one of the things that that the women are very good at doing is turning the tables. Sometimes it's a gender reversal of some kind, or taking their words and turning them right back at them, which is also something the prophets do. And here in that Eve argument, she almost makes it sound as though, she makes Eve, for one thing, sound very strong. I mean, she turned the world upside down, single-handed. And she says, and to get it right side up again, you know, women banding together or can turn it back. She almost makes it sound to me as though the men had turned it upside down. Now the women are going to turn, you know, to reverse back again. So the Eve argument is very powerful, and it seems to be a concession in a way to Victorian ideas about Eve's, you know, Eve as being responsible for the fall. But it turns out to be a very positive argument for women. That's her way of doing
it. There's a certain irony there too, I think, when she's saying, you know, she's saying, oh, so you say Eve did this all by herself. Of course, they don't mention Adam, right?
Yeah.
If so, then logically those together can certainly turn it over.
Yeah. What other biblical things does she use in here? And how does she use them?
Jesus on her side. Mm-hmm. None but Jesus heard me when I cried out in my grief. But he did, and he was there.
Okay.
That's powerful.
Yeah.
Where did your Christ come from?
Yeah, your Christ. And there, in both those instances you mentioned, she's associating Jesus with women. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Jesus is on women's side and a part of, and so almost a shared divine nature, a shared nature. Other feminists in the 19th century will claim divinity for women, or will associate Jesus with women even more closely, or at the end of the century especially, talk about women as the messianic agency. The wave of the future is with women, and women are going to pull civilization out of its, you know, its injustice and its various kinds of ruin. And so women become the Messiah. She doesn't want to replace Jesus with women, because Jesus is too important in African American tradition as a source of power outside the human situation. But Jesus is associated with women very cleverly, and I think in that argument, you know, she's saying, Jesus heard me. She's also kind of implying, well, if Jesus hears women, you better hear me too. You know, if you're to be supposed to be Christians.
Like a conspiracy with Jesus?
I guess in a way, yeah. Mm-hmm. There's some threat to that too, isn't it? You know, God's on our side, look out. And the idea that Jesus comes from his mother also overturns the order of creation idea in that it suggests there's no male mediation, in this case male seed, you know, in the incarnation. But Jesus comes, you know, God works directly through women to save the world, just as God speaks directly through Sojourner Truth without any male mediator. She also uses the prophetic tradition, of course, in being a prophet, and using some of these things like the rhetorical questions. It's question after question that can't be answered in any possible other way. And I think the way she uses her body is interesting here. Some of the prophets use their bodies as prophetic signs to the people. I'm thinking of Isaiah walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And there are other instances of that. Jeremiah, sorry, I was thinking of Jeremiah. She does that too, you know, putting up her arm and saying, you know, and ain't I a woman, using her body as a prophetic sign to expose conventional ideas about womanhood, say this womanhood has to be redefined. And here am I as a prophetic sign to point to that redefinition, that critical redefinition. In this speech, we've got a good example of the importance of Jesus, as we were saying, in African-American women's biblical interpretation and in men's. And I want to say a few things about that before we go on. Sojourner Truth was once asked whether the source for her preaching was the Bible. And she says, no, honey. Everybody was her child. She could have played that role. No, honey, can't preach from the Bible. Don't know a letter. She couldn't read. When I preach, she says, I has just one text to preach from. When I found Jesus. That's her text. Now, it doesn't mean for her, you know, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, that kind of sojourner, where her living has no impact on her world. When she found Jesus, it was at the same time she decided not to go back to her master. And she discovered Jesus as accepting love. And the next challenge for her was to realize that she could love white people too. That was the challenge. But Jesus, for her, was empowerment. And she decides not to go back to her white master. So discovery of Jesus is empowerment in this world, right now, immediately, as soon as you find Jesus. And conversion is something in African-American religion that affects your whole life, not just life on Sundays, or your religious life as apart from some other life. I think that separation of heaven and earth wouldn't occur to a deeply religious African-American person. I think that those separations tend to come out of Western intellectual traditions that don't burden some people as much. Jesus is empowerment, and that empowerment comes from identification with Jesus. In African-American religious writing, you find this over and over again. Identification with Jesus because Jesus suffered. And because Jesus is considered to be the friend who walks with you, who talks with you, who is there with you every day, sometimes the only person you can talk to. When Sojourner Truth found Jesus, she was very concerned not to tell anybody about it at first. She didn't want the white men to take away her religion. She was afraid they would. This is very precious to her. She found out later she could tell everyone and not lose it. But Jesus is not just a sufferer, Jesus is a divine co-sufferer, coming with power outside the situation into it to bring healing. A balm in Gilead is a spiritual that Margaret Atwood plays with in The Handmaid's Tale that I'd love to talk about tomorrow a little bit. But Jesus brings balm as well. And Jesus is the good master. And there are prayers in African-American religion addressing the good massa frequently. And the only one. You cannot serve two masters. A wonderful, powerful, liberating, political text. Middle-class white women use that text too. Charlotte Bronte uses it in some of her work. But the idea that you cannot serve two masters. Sojourner Truth had a banner that she was given. She would go to a place, just get out of her carriage, go to the town square or somewhere, and begin to sing a hymn that went early in the morning, early in the morning. And I can't remember the rest of the words, but it's about rising. And it was her call to people to come to listen to her. So it was a song involving the imagery of resurrection. And then she would unfurl her banner, which was this long silk banner that said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And she went around from place to place doing exactly that. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah in African-American religion who fulfills God's covenant with Israel and who completes the Exodus. Thus, the two important poles in African-American religion and biblical interpretation, the Exodus story and the story of I found Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection. And I wanted to share something with you about the black Jesus and Jesus as a black woman. This is from a book that came out last year by Jacqueline Grant, who's a very well-known black woman theologian and biblical scholar. The title of this book is White Women's Christ and Black Women's Jesus. And she works with those two contrasting terms throughout the book. Resurrection is important because there's more to life than the cross for Jesus Christ. For black women, it signifies that their tridimensional oppressive existence, that is to say, they're oppressed by race and gender and class and economic situation. Their oppressive existence is not the end, but it merely represents the context in which a particular people struggle to experience hope and liberation. Jesus Christ represents a threefold significance. He identifies with the little people, black women, where they are. Secondly, he affirms the basic humanity of these, the least. And thirdly, he inspires active hope. Now, to locate Christ in black people is a radical and necessary step, says Jacqueline Grant. But an understanding of black women's reality challenges us to go further. And she quotes from William Eichelberger in another book, who wrote about locating Christ in black women's community. He was able to see Christ not only as a black male, but also as a black female. And this is what he says. God, in revealing himself and his attributes from time to time in his creaturely existence, has exercised his freedom. Notice this man is using his throughout. Oh, well. Exercised his freedom to formalize his appearance in a variety of ways. God revealed himself at a point in the past as Jesus the Christ, a black male. My reasons for affirming the blackness of Jesus of Nazareth are much different from that of the white apologist. God wanted to identify with that segment of mankind which had suffered most and is still suffering. I am constrained to believe that God in our times has updated his form of revelation to Western society. It is my feeling that God is now manifesting himself and has been for over 450 years in the form of the black American woman as mother, as wife, as nourisher, sustainer, and preserver of life, as the suffering servant who is despised and rejected by men, a personality of sorrow who is acquainted with grief. I think of Sojourner Truth on her knees scrubbing the floor, the suffering servant. The black woman has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. She's been wounded because of American white society's transgressions and bruised by white iniquities. It appears that she may be the instrumentality through whom God will make us whole. Very disturbing to white people who like to think of themselves as the chosen of God. Certainly God speaks through someone like Sojourner Truth. And she too spoke to kings. She was received by Lincoln at one point and successfully persuaded him, other people were saying this too, to involve black soldiers in the Civil War. If any of you have seen the film Glory, you know kind of what came of some of that. She uses this imagery of resurrection in other of her speeches as well. In this one called What Time of Night It Is. It's at another women's convention. And What Time of Night It is from one of Jesus' prophetic discourses. And she gets up in this convention. She says, I know it feels a kind of hissing and tickling like to see a colored woman get up and tell you things and women's rights. We've all been thrown down so low that nobody thought we'd ever get up again. But we have been long enough trodden down now. We will come up again, rising. We will come up again, and now I am here. the significance of black religion in America is twofold. As Katie Cannon argues in a book, in this book, this is also in the bookstore, and I want to push a few books now, Feminist Interpretation of the Bible. It's an article in here by Katie Cannon, who is a black womanist ethicist, a Black feminists are calling themselves womanists these days, borrowing Alice Walker's terms. I'm going to talk some more about that next week in the Bible study on Thursday. But there's an article in here called Emergence of Black Feminist Consciousness. And in this article, she points out that black religion has had two kinds of significance. It has helped sustain people in slavery, sustain their sense of humanity when they were being treated as cattle, as breeders, and talked about in those ways, and excluded from humanity by white pro-slavery rhetoric, a form of sustenance amid slavery, just as Sojourner Truth's life was sustained by her relationship with Jesus. And it also was a form of inspiration for acts of rebellion. And the major tracts and speeches to slaves in the 19th century draw upon a rich array of biblical texts to incite slaves to rebellion or to create the kind of courage and really foolhardy courage to just go in there and, you know, take what is right, what is their God-given rights. But there is a whole lot of biblical rhetoric in that language of resistance as well. And some people don't like to know about that. I have a Marxist-Leninist friend at school. Not all my Marxist friends would say this, but she does, who claims that black religion is only opium of the people. It's a standard Marxist line. And if there's any power of resistance or ability to survive and to rebel, it comes from somewhere else. You read the language of these tracts and speeches and autobiographies of black people, and that's just not true. The biblical tradition is not the only resource, but it's the most important one. And one reason for that is that to African Americans, the Bible has been what Lutherans call sola scriptura for a very obvious reason. Scripture alone is the only text available to them to learn to read, widely available, even though not altogether available because of so many places in the South it was illegal to teach a slave to read or to give them a Bible, because the Bible is a book, and a Bible is, as Margaret Atwood says in The Handmaid's Tale, a bomb in Gilead. You know, who knows what we'll do if we get our hands on it, says the handmaid. I wanted to share with you another document. I don't have copies of this, I'm sorry to say, by Harriet Jacobs, who wrote a slave narrative herself. She was literate, called Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl. It's published in 1861, in which she makes a radical critique of slave religion, that is to say, the religion that was developed for the slaves to keep them in their place. And this slave religion is exactly the same kind of religion as the South African government sent preachers into the prison where Morlhefe was to keep the prisoners quiet, to keep them obedient to their masters. The same texts. She escaped from slavery in 1842 and published this book in 1861. It's a very outspoken book, more than some of the other slave narratives, and a very good book. And it's in paperback. You can buy this book nowadays. One of the things that was so shocking in Victorian times was that she has a sort of sexual past to confess in this book, and she uses some of the language of confessional fiction in order to, you know, it's sort of a bit sensational at times. But her master had tried to seduce her and to set her up in a cabin in the woods as his concubine. She refused to do that, which is a very, you know, life-threatening thing to do, to make that refusal. But she sustained herself in through that period by taking a lover willfully on her own, which was another white man who lived next door, a lawyer, and had several children by him, which created all kinds of legal problems for getting them out of slavery. But he loved and cherished her. They apparently had a pretty good relationship, and she did this deliberately. Now, for any woman in the Victorian period to declare that, you know, the sexual double standard is out, I'm going to make my own sexual choices here, and this is going to help sustain me, is quite extraordinary. And in later life, Harriet Jacobs, who writes her autobiography under pseudonym Linda Brent, sounds like something out of a novel, Linda Brent, to make that, she makes this as a confession. She recognizes what's wrong with what she did, But she also makes it clear this was a kind of political act on her part. Anyway, so that's partly what's behind this, is her master's efforts to seduce her and her resistance to them. And in this book, what's so remarkable is she does not only tell the story of how she survived slavery, but she talks about public issues. She discusses politics in this book. This is an intelligent, knowledgeable woman who educated herself. And she contextualizes her story in relation to other stories, in relation to the whole community, and what's going on around her. She gives an example of the slave religion sermon. These kinds of sermons, she says, it's a history of slavery in some ways, which is quite remarkable. This woman wrote this in 1861. She said it was after the Nat Turner Rebellion in 1831 that slave religion began to be introduced more and more on the plantations in order to give the slaves, as she says, enough religious instruction to keep them from murdering their masters. And the text of this particular sermon is, of course, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ." You know, that really blasphemous, identifying the masters with the master. And this man's name is Pious Mr. Pike, and she kind of presents a portrait of him that to me is sort of Dickensian, because he's kind of a comic buffoon. He brushes up his hair and, you know, very pompous kind of character. I'm not going to read you this whole sermon because we won't have enough time to do some other things. But one of the things he says over and over again to the slaves is, don't steal, don't lie, don't go behind your master's back. God sees you, God sees you, God sees you. You know, God's eyes are everywhere. Another idea in The Handmaid's Tale, which is in part a kind of slave narrative. God will punish you, he says, for disobeying your masters. Well, slaves laugh at this. And Harriet Jacobs presents then a positive image of a good Episcopalian minister who happens to come to town and has compassion on his parishioners and cares for their needs and treats them as human beings, which is almost a subversive idea at that point. But she also asserts the true spirituality of black people as opposed to the false Christianity of the white folks. And one way she does this is to quote some hymns that people sing. And I really like this one. I've never heard this before. Maybe you have somewhere or other. It has three verses. I'm sure it has more. Old Satan thought he had a mighty aim. He missed my soul and caught my sins. Cry amen, cry amen, cry amen to God. He took my sins upon his back, went muttering and grumbling down to hell. Cry amen, cry amen, cry amen to God. Old Satan's church is here below. Up to God's free church, I hope to go. Cry amen, cry amen, cry amen to God. Old Satan's church. And, of course, the good minister is someone who's not part of Old Satan's church, but the master is part of that church. And at the end of this chapter on the church and slavery, Harriet Jacobs tells us that Dr. Flint, which is her master, joins the Episcopal Church. And she says when she was told this, she was much surprised. I suppose that religion had a purifying effect on the character of men, but the worst persecutions I endured from him were after he became a communicant. The conversation of the doctor the day after he had been confirmed certainly gave me no indication that he had, quote, renounced the devil and all his works, unquote, using the language of the masters against them. And baptism was one of the which these words are for, from the baptism ceremony, was one of the issues for slaves, because the baptism liturgy has in it all this business about, you know, people being created in the image of God and basically free. In Christ there is neither male nor female. And there's a lot of apologetics about baptism in the 19th century. Clergymen arguing, well, of course that doesn't mean these people are free on this earth. You know, just when they get to heaven. But baptism, which was the beginning of conversion, created a lot of problems for argument in the 19th century. Anyway, She quotes from that service. In answer to some of his usual talk, I reminded him that he had just joined the church. "Yes, Linda," said he, "it was proper for me to do so. I'm getting on in years, and my position in society requires it, and it puts an end to all the damned slang," which I suppose he means gossip about him. "You would do well to join the church too, Linda," he says, trying to convert his slave. "There are sinners enough in it already," rejoined I. "If I could be allowed to live like a Christian, I should be glad. You can do what I require, and if you are faithful to me, you will be as virtuous as my wife," he replied. This is all Victorian euphemism for, you know, for getting her to become his concubine. I answered that the Bible didn't say so. His voice became hoarse with rage. "How dare you preach to me about your infernal Bible," he says. "What right have you, who are my Negro, to talk to me about what you would like and what you wouldn't like? I am your master, and you shall obey me." But he doesn't have the last word here. And she says, "No wonder the slaves sing, old Satan's church is here below, up to God's free church I hope to go." So she puts that argument against women's preaching and against slave interpretation of the Bible in the context of black biblical interpretation and social interpretation in her community. It's always contextualizing interpretation in terms of the community. We have 4 more minutes. You want to comment on the things that we've been doing? I have another poem I'll be happy to give you as a kind of consolation prize for having to listen to so long. I mainly talked about African-American women and their uses of the Bible and critiques of religion in the 19th century. Or do you know of others that you've studied or read, heard about? Of course, Harriet Tubman is one. I might as well push this book. This is for sale in a bookstore. Go Free or Die, the story of Harriet Tubman. I haven't read this particular one. I've read another biography of her. Many of these biographies of these black women seem to be children's stories. I would like to see a serious scholarly biography of these women, historicized, contextualized. I think it would be very fascinating. But it's also nice they do have these because you can share them with children as new images of inspiration for them. And of course, Harriet Tubman was the woman who became the legend of the Underground Railroad and was known as the Moses of her people. People weren't sure if she was male or female, because she dressed in male clothes a lot of the time. But she was definitely female. And for her, that was that Exodus image of bringing people over the river, to the land of freedom. And then the other book here is a biography of Sojourner Truth called Walking the Road to Freedom. I also haven't read, but I'm sure that it's very inspiring reading, even if you're reading a children's book, for us as well as for the kids that we know, male or female. There's another book in the bookstore that I asked them to order called Just a Sister Away by Renita Weems, who is a brilliant black womanist theologian at Duke University. I've heard her speak a couple of times. She's very interesting. On a black woman's perspective, which isn't quite the same as the James Cone school of black theology. This is something new. A womanist vision of women's relationships in the Bible. And she goes through a variety of people, Hagar and Sarah, Naomi and Ruth, Martha and Mary. These aren't just black women in the Bible, but it's a womanist perspective on these people. Elizabeth and Mary, Vashti and Esther, Lot's wife. And I suppose you could use these as meditations for a women's group or something like that, at a church, if you were doing something of that kind. But she's written other stuff on a more scholarly level for her peers. But this book is very accessible, and I would recommend it very highly. Any comments? Things that are coming to mind or going through your mind as we're reading this stuff?
Who is Harriet Jacobs' audience?
She wrote her book, her autobiography, she said, to arouse the women of the North to a realizing sense of the condition of 2 million of women at the South. She writes, it's a very well-written book, She writes it like a novel in some ways. It's just kind of gripping. Much less sentimental than Uncle Tom's Cabin. And it came out about, I guess, 10 years before that. So she is addressing a lot of this abolitionist literature. I mean, the slave narratives were a form of abolitionist propaganda used to draw more white support for the movement. So she is addressing primarily a white audience.
You use the word Victorian a lot, and because it's that era in England.
Yeah.
But we don't necessarily...
It's sometimes used in America. Yeah, was there some context in which I used it that you wanted to ask about?
Or Victorian women use these images.
Oh, the things, euphemisms.
Euphemisms or something, or get around saying double talk or something in this book. And would Harriet Jacobs have known?
Oh, sure. She certainly would have known about euphemism. You don't talk about sex too directly. She uses the word persecutions rather than seductions, at least in this chapter.
So double talk could be certainly part of the whole slave tradition, uh-huh, as well as Victorian mm-hmm women.
That's right.
So you could make a case.
You might be using it in two senses. Or someone might be freed from the necessity of using slave double talk, because of course the songs, "Up to God's Free Church," well, up north might be a free church, you know. That might not be about going to heaven necessarily, or it might be on heaven, on earth as in heaven. It might be about going north and to heaven, both without any separation. And so that kind of double talk built into the sermons. And the necessity of life on plantations where, you know, God's eyes are everywhere. Maybe you could escape that when you went north, but you couldn't escape the prison of gender that easily. And so for a woman to write about the things that she writes about, she needs to use some euphemisms, and Harriet Jacobs does use them. But she still talks about this stuff. And most women in the abolition movement did not talk about the sexual crimes against black women that openly. And she was very reluctant to publish this, just as the prophets are reluctant to tell their message. But I think in many ways, this particular slave narrative is a prophetic narrative. Because it speaks nationally. It's not just one person's survival story. The men's slave narratives tend to be that. You know, I was courageous and I survived and I, you know, braved the rivers and all of this. The women's stories are somewhat different. And they speak in terms of communal survival. And of course, of the survival of the family. I mean, they bring their children across or do something, you know, for the sake of the children. And perhaps write their stories for the sake of the children who are still at home.
What is the name of her book?
It's called Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl. Written by herself, which is an important point, you know, that she wrote it. A white woman did not write it down for her. Though she had an editor.
Carried under Linda Brandt, would you have to look at it?
It's now under Harriet Jacobs. Here's the... You do have it. Oh, great.
Well, it's out right now.
Yeah. It'd be a good book to read up here. That's the title page of the modern edition, and it has the modern editor on it. And she has a very good interpretive essay, so that it's good to get that edition. You also see a picture of her there. She looks like any other old lady, you know, a Victorian dress and that all works. It's her high collar and her ankles covered. She's getting a lot more attention now than she used to get. And people have run down all the different, you know, people in her narrative and verified that she did in fact tell the truth. Well, we have to go to Vespers in 6 minutes. We can sit here and talk if you want. All right, let me give you my other poem, if you'd like to take away something and read this for yourself. This is by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the author of Planets to the Portuguese. She wrote a poem about a slave called The Runaway Slave at Pilgrim's Point. And I love this poem because it also exposes that Victorian double talk. And Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the white privilege.